Let's turn back to Matthew 11, please. Now, my subject tonight is in the form of a question. And the question is, why is salvation only for sinners? Why is salvation only for sinners? Now, you might feel that this is an easy question to answer, and on the surface, I suppose that it is. Why is salvation only for sinners? And the answer naturally comes back, well, all men are sinners. If God's going to save anybody, it'll have to be sinners, since all men are sinners. And secondly, only sinners need saving. The only people who need salvation are those who are sinners. And then you could give many verses of Scripture to confirm this argument. Scripture says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. The Word of God says, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And then the Bible says in Romans 3, there's none that doeth good, there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, not one. So in answer to this question, why is salvation only for sinners, the average person would come back and say, well, that's obvious. All men are sinners. And consequently, if God's going to save anybody, you have to save sinners. But it goes much deeper than that. Much deeper than that. And if we can find the answer to this question tonight, I believe we can learn something about the gospel. In the first place, all men do not take the name sinner. All men do not admit to being sinners. You remember the Pharisees of old said, we be not sinners. They asked the disciples, why does your master eat with sinners? And then one of the Pharisees who had invited Christ to his house for supper said, when the woman bathed his feet with tears and dried them with the hair of her head, if he were a prophet, he'd know that this woman is a sinner. And then when Zacchaeus came down the tree in response to the Lord's command, and the Lord Jesus told him that he must dwell at his house that day, they murmured because he had gone to be the guest of a man who was a sinner. In fact, a sinner is hard to find, to be perfectly frank with you. One old hymn writer of many years ago said, a sinner is a sacred thing, a rare and valuable jewel. The Holy Ghost hath made him so. The average person, according to our Lord, is neither good nor bad in his own estimation. Ask them. They're not holy. They'll readily admit that. There's nobody here who will take the name of a holy person. But they're not wicked either. There are not but a few here who would take that term, wicked, ungodly. I was reading Spurgeon this week, and he told about a man who was talking to two or three of his friends, and he said, I'm a worse offender than Judas. And one of his friends says, that's right. He said, what did I ever do to make you say that? He said, I didn't say it, you did. But he said, you didn't have to agree with me. The average person is not good and he's not bad. He's not holy, but he's not wicked. And they'll quickly say, well, I'm no saint, but I'm no sinner either. This is what Christ is saying. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 16. Now, if you've never understood what the Master is saying in Matthew 11, 16 through 19, this is what he's saying. They're neither good nor bad. They're neither saint nor sinner. They're neither holy nor wicked. I don't know what they are, but He says in verse 16, but whereunto shall I liken this generation? What are they like? What's this generation like? And it's true of this generation too. Well, the master said, they're like children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows and saying, we've piped to you and you have not danced. In other words, we've made merry sounds. We've presented a happy atmosphere, but you've just sat there. And then we have mourned unto you, but you have not lamented. No matter what we do, we don't affect you at all. Whether we make merry sounds, you don't dance. And whether we make mournful sounds, you don't cry or weep or lament. Now look at verse 18. For John came, neither eating nor drinking. Now what's he saying here? John the Baptist came preaching. And John the Baptist was a separated, sanctified man who totally disassociated himself from the world. John the Baptist lived among the animals. John the Baptist lived in the desert. John the Baptist lived among nature and flowers. John the Baptist walked in the wilderness with God. He did not walk their streets. They went out there to hear him. He didn't come to them. He was what they call a holy man, a holy prophet, separated, sanctified, disassociated totally from the things of the world and the people of the world. And yet they said he had a devil. They couldn't identify with his ministry. He was too sublime, too heavenly, too holy, too much beyond their reach. They couldn't associate or identify with his ministry. Then read the next verse. The Son of Man came, the Lord Jesus. And he came eating and drinking, conversing, making himself available to all men. He walked their streets. He went to their banquets. He went to their weddings. He went to their funerals. He did all of these things. And they said of him, a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. Neither John nor Christ pleased them. They couldn't identify with this holy man. They couldn't identify with this separated man. They couldn't identify with this man who was out in the wilderness yonder, living among the flowers and the trees and the animals. But neither could they identify with this message for sinners. They were neither good nor bad. And that's what the Lord is saying here. Had they been holy like John the Baptist, they would have identified with him. If they had been sinners and guilty and needing a substitute and needing a Savior, they would have identified with Christ's message. But they couldn't identify with him either. And the same thing's true today. If a preacher lives totally separated and apart from the people and goes into the pulpit, he's out of touch with the people. They can't identify with him. If a minister walks and talks among the people, then he's too worldly. He's gluttonous and a wine bibber, and they can't identify with him either. Because, see, they're not sinners. They're not neither good nor bad. They're neither saint nor sinner. They're neither holy nor evil. And then the Lord in verse 20 announces judgment on these people. He began to upbraid these cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they didn't repent. He announced judgment on them, wrath on them. They received not his message. They believed not his words. They received him not as Messiah. And he singles out the city of Capernaum. Here in Capernaum, our Lord healed the centurion's servant. Here in Capernaum, he healed Peter's wife's mother. Here in Capernaum, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Here in Capernaum, he healed the woman who had the issue of blood. It was in Capernaum that he opened the eyes of two blind men. And yet all of these mighty works had no effect on these people. And they repented not. And so our Lord came down to this verse 23, and he says, Thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven a visitation from God Himself, robed in human flesh, wherein most of His mighty works were done. Thou shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, if Sodom had the life that you have, if Sodom had heard the words that you've heard, if Sodom had seen the miracles which you have seen, knowing themselves for what they were, they would have remained, it would have remained, and they would have repented. And it'll be easier, milder in the judgment for the cities of Sodom, because they hid not behind a cloak of self-righteousness. Now, verse 25. At that time, you see, as he moves along from, you know, on the same subject, from step to step. First of all, he likens this generation to people who are neither good nor bad, neither holy nor evil. And then he begins to upbraid these cities wherein he had preached, done these mighty works. And then he lifted his eyes to heaven and he prayed in verse 25. And he said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. What are these things? Thou hast hid these things. For these things are the doctrines of the gospel. These things are man's guilt and man's need and man's inability. These things are the grace of God and the mercy of God to the guilty. These things are the suretyship of our Lord and Savior. These things are His sacrifice for sin, His intercession, His priesthood. These things are His mighty office work, prophet, priest, and king. And these things are hid from whom? They're hid from the wise and the prudent, these who have no guilt and can see no reason for grace. These who have no sin and consequently need no Savior. These who already have a righteousness, therefore they do not need one. And these things are hid from them. And he says in the latter part of verse 25, and thou hast revealed them unto babes. Who are the babes? One writer said these babes are those who are helpless, ignorant, and impotent, powerless to do anything spiritually good. And God in His mercy lifts the veil of darkness and removes it from their eyes. Spiritual sight is given to them so that they can see not only their guilt but God's grace, so that they can see not only their sins but God's mercy. And these things are set before them, and they see in all these things the glory and beauty and power and truth of their blessed Lord. Now look at verse 26. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now verse 27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. All things here relating to God, relating to salvation, relating to eternal life. All things are in Christ. And these things are revealed by the Son to sinners. Look at it. Who are made conscious of their labor and of their heavy burden. Look at verse 27 and 28 carefully now. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. And verse 28 tells us those to whom the Son will reveal them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The empty are invited to be filled. The blind are invited to receive sight. The weak to be made strong. The dead to receive life. The lame to walk, and the naked to be clothed. the guilty to receive forgiveness, the ugly to be made beautiful, and the sinner to be made holy. Now then, why is salvation only for sinners? You can see it goes much deeper than the statement, well, all men are sinners. Christ proved that they're not. That is, that not in their own eyes. They're neither good nor bad. They're neither holy nor evil. And these cities wherein His mighty works were done, and people to whom His gospel was preached, at the judgment they shall feel His wrath. But He has been pleased, according to His own words, according to the good pleasure of God, to reveal Himself to sinners. Now, why? Well, there are four reasons that I have jotted down, the first of which is this. Salvation is only for sinners in order that God might display His mercy. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus, the third chapter, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. According to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now another verse, Romans 9:15. It is by His mercy that He hath saved us. Now Romans chapter 9, verse 15. For He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is according to His mercy. Redemption is according to His mercy. We are redeemed according to His mercy. Now look at Romans 15:9. Here's the verse that I was coming to. That the Gentiles, Romans 15:9, might glorify God for His mercy. God is righteousness and God is truth, but God is also, thank God, mercy. His grace to the undeserving is a display of His mercy. When men deserve death and God gives them life, that's mercy. When men deserve wrath and God gives them love, that's mercy. When men deserve hell and God gives them heaven, that's mercy. And salvation is for sinners, the chief of sinners, in order that the mercy of God might be displayed, in order that men might glorify God for His mercy. Now then, suppose that I have an enemy, and he is a very strong enemy, much stronger than I, much more powerful than I, and I forgive him. Well, that's fear. That's not mercy. That's fear. A person may claim that that's mercy, but it's not mercy. I'm forgiving that enemy because I'm afraid of him. He's stronger than I am. He's more powerful than I am. And so I dare not cross him. And so I say, well, I'm going to forgive him. Well, that's fear. Suppose I have an enemy who is very wealthy and very influential, and my job depends upon him. My food and clothing depend upon him. My family, my dwelling depends upon him, and I forgive him. That's not mercy. That's compromise. Suppose I have an enemy, and I need his help. I cannot get along without him. He's done me wrong, but I need his help. I need his assistance, and I forgive him. That's blackmail. But suppose I have an enemy who is much weaker than I, Suppose I have an enemy who is totally broke and bankrupt and can do me no good. Suppose I have an enemy that is sick and lame. Suppose I have an enemy that has no influence, but rather is an outcast from society. Suppose I have an enemy and there's nothing he has that I need, nothing he can contribute to me in any way, and he's done me severely wrong, and I forgive him. That's mercy. That's mercy. And that's what God does in saving sinners. And that, first of all, is the reason why salvation is only for sinners. It's only for the weak. It's only for the empty. It's only for the lame. It's only those who have nothing to contribute and nothing to give. It's for sinners. And thereby God puts on display for all of the universe to behold and to exclaim over His mercy. Total, undeserved mercy. Complete and absolute mercy. That's why it's for sinners. That's why it's for the helpless. That's why it's for the bankrupt. That's why it's for the man who is stripped and is nothing and has nothing. And that's why God will share it with no one else. Because it's a display of His mercy. Now turn back to Romans 9. The second reason why salvation's for the sinner is not only that God might display His mercy, but secondly, to display His power and His glory. Romans 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory? Why did He save sinners? Why did He save the helpless? That He might show forth and put on display His power and His glory. Now let me use an illustration. There are men in the circus who tame wild animals. It takes a special knack. It takes a special concentration. It takes a special ability to take a wild, rebellious beast, for example, a lion, and tame it where you can get in the cage with it, and it follows your orders and obeys your every command. And oftentimes, these men, after they go through their routine and their show, they'll walk up to one of those fierce jungle kings, a lion, and take that lion's mouth and open it and put their head inside that lion's mouth. What are they showing? They're showing the people how a wild and rebellious jungle beast has become obedient and tame under the power of their influence. And every believer, every child of God, is a trophy of the conquering power of Jehovah. Every child of God, every believer, is a trophy to the glory of God and His power to tame the wild and rebellious heart. Let me give you a few examples. John Newton, who wrote that great song, Amazing Grace, was once just a horrible blasphemer. He said he could speak for an hour and not utter the same curse word twice. Once a slave trader, an ivory hunter, the wildest of rebels, and God tamed him by His mercy and made him a sweet poet of grace. John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, who was one of England's greatest preachers, of whom the great John Owen said, "If I could preach like that tinker, I'd give all my learning." John Bunyan was a drunkard. John Bunyan spent every Lord's Day out on the bowling greens of England, filling the air from his vile and filthy mouth with all kind of blasphemy against God Almighty. But God conquered him, and God made him a bondslave of Jesus Christ and revealed his power and his glory. The Apostle Paul was a stoner of Christians. The Apostle Paul was a blasphemer of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did everything within his power to destroy Christ's influence and Christ's name. And God chose the most unlikely, and God chose the most unfit, and made them willing, obedient bondslaves, that no flesh should glory in his presence. "That he that glorieth, let him glory in the power of God to tame the wicked heart." I'll show you another example from the Scripture of this. It's one of the most beautiful examples of God's power in providence and grace. When Israel was growing numerically and in strength, Pharaoh thought, well, the way to destroy Israel is to destroy all the male children. That's the way I'll destroy Israel. I'll destroy all the male children that are born, and gradually this nation would dwindle down to nothing. So one of the Hebrew mothers, in trying to protect her son, Moses, from the command of Pharaoh to kill all the male children, took that boy down to the river and put him in a basket and pushed him out into the water. Pharaoh's daughter came down there to take a bath, and her servant found this little male child in the basket. Pharaoh's daughter had compassion on him and took him to Pharaoh's own home. And there, the deliverer of Israel was brought up and fed by Pharaoh and nourished by Pharaoh and clothed by Pharaoh and educated by Pharaoh and raised by Pharaoh. And the very instrument that he thought would be the destruction of Israel was the salvation of Israel. God can take the wrath of man and turn it completely around and accomplish his eternal glory. And that's what the Lord God does. He takes the most unlikely, the most unfit, and he makes them to be trophies of his power and of his grace and of his glory. Now, the third reason. Why is salvation only for sinners? First of all, to display his mercy. His mercy. Secondly, to display his power and his glory. And then thirdly, to receive from those whom he saves loving obedience. Now, our Lord said, "To whom much is forgiven, he will love much. To whom little is forgiven, he will love little." Suppose, let me give you this to think about. Suppose, after the prodigal son had come back from the far country, down there in the far country he had spent everything that he had, he'd wasted his health and his money and everything, and he came back home, broke and hungry and homesick and weary and tired, willing to take the place of a servant, willing to be a slave and not a son. And his father went out there and met him and embraced him and put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and a robe on his back and took him back into the home and made him a son. Suppose that the prodigal father, a few weeks later, had a special errand for somebody to run. It was an errand that required that the person who accomplished it take a large sum of money, that the person who went on this errand be a trusted man, be a dependable man, be a man that would stand and accomplish what the Father wanted done. Which do you think of the sons would be the most likely one to sin, huh? And to trust? Why, the one who had received mercy. The one to whom the Father had given His kindness. The one to whom the Father had displayed His love. For our Lord said, to whom much is forgiven, He will love much. And so the gospel is put into the hands of those who have really partaken of that gospel grace. The man who has done business in deep waters knows how to talk about it. The man who has received great mercy knows how to tell about it. And the man who has been saved by the gospel of grace can be entrusted with it. Half-hearted ministers usually reveal the same type of experience. Half-hearted ministers usually reveal the same type of salvation. And then the last thing, in answer to this question, why is salvation only for sinners? To reveal God's mercy, to reveal God's power and glory, in order that God might receive loving service, and then last of all, to encourage all who need mercy. Our Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." God has saved great sinners. Why not you? Why not me? God Almighty has moved over the desert and made it blossom like a rose before. Why not now? God has sent revivals and refreshing to those who do not deserve it. Why not to us? Every gospel invitation in the Bible is directed to sinners. Isaiah said, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the water. Come and buy wine, milk, without money, and without price. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Come, for all things are ready. My feast is prepared, my oxen is slain, my table is ready. Come and dine." Our Father, we thank Thee that mercy and grace is for the guilty. We thank Thee that the table of mercy has been spread for all who are hungry. We thank Thee that Thy love and Thy grace is not extended to the deserving because we would not be permitted to come. We thank Thee that our Lord came not to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, for if only the righteous could come, we would not enter into Thy mercy and Thy love. We pray that Thou would anoint Thy word tonight and this message with a visitation of Thy Holy Spirit and of Thy power. Teach us, O Lord, these things. Let them not be hid from us. Let us not be called the wise and the prudent, but babes, ignorant, without strength, impotent, powerless to help ourselves, powerless to bring any glory to Thy matchless name. O God, anoint us with Thy Spirit. Send forth Thy grace and love into our hearts. Bless, we pray Thee, our missionaries who are so faithful in preaching Thy Word under such trying circumstances. We ask Thee to give them the power of Thy Spirit and the direction of Thy Spirit as they labor in Thy kingdom. Forgive our sins. Bless the radio message tomorrow, the television ministry on the Lord's Day, and the services here and everywhere Thy gospel is preached. For we ask it in Christ's name. For His sake, amen.